Father God, I thank you so much for Jesus Christ and the opportunity that this time of year provides us in our culture at large to really focus on what he has done and who he is and what happened at Christmas. All of our lives are very full. All of our this month adds to the complexity of that. But all of our lives are very full, and it's easy to be quite distracted by many different things, even on a Sunday morning, even when you're sitting in a pew in a church. And I would pray that that song and the songs that we have sung already would prepare our souls to focus on Jesus and to truly adore him for who he is and what he's done and what the season means. And today, as we dig into your word, I pray that you will open our eyes to see what you want each one of us to encounter, and then how you want each one of us to respond to that. Give us grace, Lord, to work in our hearts in that way. There are many needs in our church family, and you know the details of those, different ones that are battling with sickness, even COVID. And Father, I pray for healing for each one. I pray for your grace to work in each family. And I'm sure probably everybody in the room here has something that weighs heavy in their heart, something that's going on in their lives that is a burden. You know about that. I pray that you'd meet those needs, that you would provide the grace sufficient to go through whatever it is that you are bringing each one of us through today. But for this next little bit, help us to think close about your word. Help us to be in tune with your spirit. And I pray you'll accomplish some good things in us right now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm glad that you're here today. We're starting a little series, just kind of three sermons or so, leading up to a Christmas Eve service. And I title it, The Hopes and Fears. This Tuesday was the final day of November, and so that means it was also the final day of regular firearm season. Here in Michigan, most of you know that I am not a hunter, but I enjoy hearing all of you share your stories and show your pictures. And based on what I saw, some of you did very well this year. Some of you got that big buck. Some of you got a big story to tell, either about the one you got or the one that got away and all of that. Now, others I have talked to, at least at that point, had not seen a thing, not seen a single antler out there. And that happens. And yet sometimes, we've all had this happen driving down the road, but sometimes deer show up in the strangest of places, right? You may have seen this in the news, but the morning of opening deer season, November 15th, down in Sturgis, the pastors at Grace Church discovered a broken window on the worship center. And so they went in to investigate and found this. See if the video plays. This is just off their phone. Yes, that's inside the church worship center. It is. Wait, see what happens here. Yeah, not a bad looking deer either, right? Yeah. Too bad they only had their phone with them at that time. But I don't know that you want to shoot a deer inside a building anyway. But yeah, it's almost over. Just hold on with me. This is what the deer is saying in his mind right now too. You'll get to see where they go. And I'll stop it. Down the stairs, back to the window. Oh, look. Let's go home. Now, one thing you don't expect when you walk into church on Sunday morning is to find a deer, right, inside, walking around, or any other animal for that matter. But imagine that deer's thoughts. You know, what in the world just happened here? What portal into a different dimension did I jump through? What did I get myself into? Because nothing is familiar and everything is different, and his world, for those few minutes at least, has completely gone astray. And I start with that today because that's kind of the direction I want to talk with us all this morning. That little phrase applies to more than just that buck. In a way, we can all relate to that. The past couple years have transported all of us to a world gone astray. So much is different, unfamiliar, uncertain. And for many people in our society, maybe a few of you this morning, has prompted some significant fear. And whether it is the virus and all the changes and fluctuations that has introduced into our lives, or the economy with all of its fragile uncertainty, fear is a very common feeling in 2021. But this month we come to Christmas, and maybe just for a few weeks, we are reminded Jesus came 2,000 years ago to provide hope that can overcome any fear, the greatest of fears, and whatever your fear might entail. No matter the instability, no matter the uncertainty in our world, we can have hope because of Christmas. I'm calling our sermon series this year for Christmas, The Hopes and Fears of All These Years. And if you don't know where that phrase comes from, it's a line in the first song we sang today. It's the opening, last part of the very first line of O Little Town of Bethlehem. Philip Brooks wrote those words. The first line goes, O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Now, those are familiar words with poignant truth. The first Christmas was awash with hopes overlapping fear. But in Jesus, the greatest hope came to overcome the greatest fear. And this morning, I want to open this series by talking about hopes and fears are things we deal with in a world gone astray. And the passage we're going to pull apart together is found in the book of Galatians. So if you brought a Bible with you, or if you have a Bible app on your phone, if you would find Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look at Galatians 4, verses 4 down through 7 together. During the summer of 2020, we worked through the book of Galatians, focused a lot about the word grace as we studied that together. It is a letter that Paul wrote to that church. It's really the earliest letter that Paul wrote. And it actually still fits into the timeline of the book of Acts. It falls right after Acts chapter 14 and the end of the very first missionary journey. It was a letter in which Paul wrote back to people that he had led to Christ, to churches that he had just recently started, because he heard and saw in them spiritual drift happening, them sliding back to a form of legalism and a perspective on the gospel that he had not taught to them. And he writes to kind of call them back to the basics. And there may be no more basic truth about the gospel than what you read in Galatians 4, starting verse 4. It says this: But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now, with those words, Paul calls the Galatians back to the gospel and what it accomplished in their lives. But he also kind of calls them back to the Christmas story, doesn't he? Right at the very beginning there. He says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. And that's a beautifully poetic line, but it points to a critical point in human history that has a backstory. It was God's timing, the exact moment in human history when God knew it was best that he sent his Son into this world. And you got to ask questions when you read things like that. You know, what was it about that time? What was it that made it that set time in history that Christmas should take place right then? What made it the perfect moment in God's timetable? And how does it help us understand the way hope can overcome fear in a world gone astray? Well, if you got the sermon notes there, got some blanks to fill in, here's the first thing I put down there. The setting was really quite similar to our setting and our day. In a couple weeks, we're going to turn to Luke's gospel and read the more familiar Christmas narratives. We heard some of that already from our praise team this morning, but those Christmas accounts took place against a very important historical backdrop. For one, they drop into the timeline of human history after a period of 400 years of quiet from God. 400-year gap between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. 400 years with no prophets writing or speaking messages from God. 400 years with no dreams, no angelic encounters, words from the Lord for the people of Israel. For 400 years, God went silent. And yet through that time, so much was happening in the world. World events marched forward. If you know it all, ancient history, Alexander the Great rose to power during that season, conquered the world, made Greek the universal language that everyone spoke. His empire was eventually succeeded by the Roman iron-fisted rule of the Caesars. And when the Christmas events take place, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, was nearing the end of his reign. And if you don't know much about Caesar Augustus, he had a very long reign, but he was also significant for a few things. He was the first to institute emperor worship. He wanted the citizens of Rome to worship him. And partly that was because he viewed himself as the son of Julius Caesar, who the Roman Senate had declared was a deity. And so Augustus viewed himself as the son of God and expected people to worship him. It's interesting to me that although Augustus thought he was a pretty big deal, we really only remember his name today as a footnote to the story of Jesus. Everybody knows that's how Luke 2 begins, the time of Caesar Augustus. But that's only a small piece of all that had happened in that time, a small piece of Roman culture. In the world in which Jesus was born, it was a morally decrepit world. Sexual sin was normative. Unwanted babies were left to die. If you had families had too many kids, or often was the case, had a daughter and wanted a son, that baby would be taken to the city square, or worse, taken out in the woods and left to die. And it was legal. Father could make that decision for his family. It was common. It was the world at that time. Religiously, the empire was a smorgasbord of different idolatries, not just the Roman pantheon of gods that we sometimes think of with Zeus and all of them, but the Caesars were worshipped, and there was so much more than that. Every city had their own local deity, every trade, every guild had their own distinctive God. It was a world awash with spirituality, if you will, but a world that knew something was missing. And in the mashup of all of that, people just knew none of this provides satisfaction. And you put in the mix of all that, over it all, there was this dominant government that ruled and dominated the world. Interesting time. And you might describe it, the way that I put in that first phrase there, the culture that was a mess, that was devoid of morality, that was devoid, it was missing true spirituality. That was the time that Jesus, the set time, when God decided to send his son into the world. And at the very same time, second line, the Jews were waiting, they were watching, they were anticipating the Messiah is going to come anytime now. They expected it. The final lines of Malachi 4, which is the last book of the Old Testament and the last chapter of that book, the opening lines, it says, "Surely the day is coming," and starts to describe the day of the Lord when the Messiah is going to arrive. And they anticipated that. They've been waiting for that for these 400 years. But if you read the rest of Malachi 4, you understand what the Jews were looking for, because Malachi uses different phrases like this in there. He writes of the wicked being trampled. He writes about how every evildoer will be overthrown. And that's what the Jews wanted to see happen. They looked at the Roman empire that had taken over their land, and they wanted them to be overthrown. They wanted them to be trampled. They expected the Messiah to come and just fulfill all of that in our day. They were waiting. They were watching. They were hopeful that the Messiah would come and rescue them. from the oppression of their time. Now, if you just hit pause for a second, and you think about those first couple lines, not too hard to see some overlap in the day that you and I live. You look at our world, it's not so different. The governments make increasing demands. There is a growing awareness of immorality in our society and normative immorality. Certainly this past week with a case before the Supreme Court, there is some hope, but abortion is still permitted across this nation, you know, in every state. There is a religious climate in which the fastest growing religious subgroup in society identifies as having no spiritual affiliation whatsoever. They're called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. In so many ways, our world is a lot like ancient Rome. And I also think about the second part of that, that as Christians, we look forward to the Messiah's return, don't we? I mean, I don't go through a week and I don't hear somebody say, boy, I sure hope the rapture happens soon. Because we anticipate that. We're looking for Jesus to come back and to come back any day. Earlier this year, we worked through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in a study that just repeatedly reminded us, Jesus is coming back. And he could come back at any moment. There's nothing that needs to happen before he does, and his coming is closer today than ever before. It's something that we ought to, as Christians, constantly anticipate and be ready for, be preparing for, and looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But those things together highlight some tremendous similarities between BC zero year and 2021. The culture, the expectation of the Lord's return. But you go back to the start of the verse there, and you realize this last one. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son. Through it all, God was exactly orchestrating the arrival of Christmas. Paul writes there, God is the one who set the exact time for his son to arrive. God was completely in charge of all the events that were happening in the world, in the global space, the national dynamics of Israel. He was the one who planned for the world to have one language at the time, so it would be very easy to write the New Testament and everyone anywhere could read that. He was the one who was in charge of allowing the Romans to build a system of roads that would allow transportation and allow missionaries to go and carry the gospel around the world. He was the one in charge of even the iron fist of the government that provided the stability that permitted that to happen, the spread of the gospel in the first century. God was behind all of that. And I think that fact may be one of the most hope-instilling realities that we need to grab onto this Christmas. That God knows what he's doing, and God is still accomplishing his plan exactly as he intends to. Now, that might not always happen, just like we expect. I read a headline recently, and I want you to see, we had to have some audience participation here, I want you to see how you expect this to end. This is how the news headline, what it read, if I can get it to go, there we go. Canada taps into strategic reserves to deal with massive shortage of
honey.
Honey would be an interesting answer.
Oil
is how I expected that sentence to end. And I think everyone that starts to read that, that's the first thing you think about. But that is not how the headline concluded. I just put a picture to illustrate. Maple syrup. Canada has a strategic reserve of maple syrup, and I did not expect it to go that way at all, but apparently Quebec produces 70% of the world's maple syrup, and they have been unable to keep up with demand. Apparently a lot of people, you know, having pancakes like the guys will this coming Saturday, and the Canadians can't keep up with that, and so the government is releasing half of its stockpiled syrup to be sold to the public. It amounts to 50 million pounds of maple syrup. Now, this sentence is from the news article. That makes up half of the country's strategic maple reserves. Now, just reading that sounds funny, right? What country has strategic maple reserves? But Canada does, and they are letting it go, you know, to help with the demand there. Now, I share that because, you know, I read that just like you did. I read that headline and expected it to go a certain way, and it did not go that way at all. For the Jews, at least, the arrival of the Messiah, they expected to go a certain way, and it didn't go the way they expected at all. They expected a conquering king, and yet Jesus arrived first as a baby placed in a manger and then as a humble carpenter. So much that very first Christmas did not go the way it was expected to go. But that's a critical part of understanding the story. Paul detailed it this way in verse 4. He said, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, and born under the law. Now, all three of those phrases are really important, and all three of them were somewhat unexpected. First one, God sent his son. It highlights that Jesus is fully the divine son of God. Augustus liked to think that he was, but only Jesus is the full son of God. And you kind of let that sink in for a minute. At this particular set time in human history, God himself sent his son. Jesus did not begin to exist when he was placed in the womb of Mary. Jesus has always existed. John writes in his introduction to his gospel in the very first chapter that Jesus was around at the creation of the world. And it is impossible for us, I realize, to sort of wrap our heads around all of that. But God does not have a beginning. For eternity past, God has existed in this community of three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always, always been and always existed. And the New Testament very clearly teaches that truth. But for the Jews, as they, you know, were caught up in their scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, it was not as clear, not as boldly obvious. It's implied in many places, but they did not expect the Messiah to come as God coming here. They expected the Messiah to come as a conquering military hero. And yet the Christmas message cannot really be understood apart from the reality that Christmas is about God becoming a baby. He was fully divine Son of God, is the fully divine Son of God. He was fully human, born of a woman. The second phrase, God sent his son born of a woman. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to look at Mary's story and her completely unexpected role in the whole Christmas story. A teenager, a virgin, and yet bearing into the world the promised Messiah. Skeptics like to sort of scoff at the idea of the virgin birth, but the resistance that they might put up does not invalidate the truth of that. I just read a little book by Rebecca McLaughlin, just a short book called Is Christmas Unbelievable? And at one section, after quoting the first two verses of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, where it says, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, she wrote this. She said, the Bible's first outlandish claim is that there is one God who created the entire universe. If this is true, then believing that Jesus was born of a virgin is not irrational. In fact, believing that God could make the whole universe out of nothing, but not believing he could make one baby without a human father would be irrational. It would be like saying to someone, I know you're an Olympic figure skater, but I bet you can't do a figure of eight. The virgin birth of Jesus is miraculous. It's a critical part of understanding how God came here. But as Paul focuses on his birth here, the emphasis is on how that made him fully human. He was born of a woman, fully God and fully mankind. And then the last phrase, where it says, born under the law, would suggest this last thing. He was also fully righteous. He was the only one who perfectly kept the law. Jesus arrived as a Jew, born under the law given by God to the Jewish people. He was raised under the law, but he was also the only person ever to completely keep it, to fully obey the law. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul argues that we are all sinners and we all prove it all the time. And you can probably relate to the testimony that Paul gives. You've experienced it just like he has. He talks in the end of Romans 7 about how, you know, the stuff that I know I should do, I end up not doing that stuff. And the things that I really want to do and that I know God wants me to do, I don't do those things. It is this frustrating circle of doing what I shouldn't and not doing what I should. But he closed that with, you know, this sort of a cry of victory. Thanks be to God who gives victory in Jesus Christ. That those chapters make the point that God gave the Jews his law, not so they could or we could earn somehow a right standing before God, but to prove that we were all incapable of that. We're all sinners. All sinners who need a Savior. In fact, after giving that testimony in the very next chapter in Romans 8, Paul wrote this. He said, For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what the law couldn't do, the law couldn't make anybody right with God, couldn't make anybody perfect. Jesus did. And Jesus was able to accomplish. He perfectly kept the law, and then he died in our place. He took our punishment on himself when he died on the cross. John Stott explained it in his commentary in Galatians this way. He said, he succeeded where all others before and since have failed. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed man. If he had not been a righteous man, perfectly keeping the law, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. All three of those phrases in there were necessary to complete the plan of God. Fully God, fully man, and fully perfect. That plan of God, the sending of his son, was with you and with me in mind. And I just described these last couple of verses as the goal was more than anyone really imagined. In verse 5, the sentence just continues. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here's why. To redeem those born under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Some really important big words in there. The first one is redemption. The goal of why Christmas happened and the hope that it brings was redemption. Redemption of sinners like us. Redemption referred to purchasing back something that had been sold, was particularly used regarding slaves. And that is the picture that is portrayed through the New Testament, that we are all born stuck as slaves to sin. But Jesus' death on the cross as the perfect God-man paid the penalty for our sin and purchased us, bought us out from, freed us from our bondage to slavery. And if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, there's hope for forgiveness. There's the promise of deliverance from sin's penalty, but also sin's power in our lives. And Christmas leads to the hope of redemption. And that was why Jesus came. That was all the direction the plan pointed towards, the goal, redemption of sinners like us. And secondly, adoption into the family of God. God's goal was more than just deliverance, more than just rescue. These peons can't help themselves, so I'll rescue them. No, it's more than that. He wanted to adopt us. He wants us to be part of his family. And this passage is just one of many that make that very plain. God redeemed you and me, if we put our faith in Christ, to make us his child, to place us in his family with all the wonderful blessings that that adoption includes. I hope that you will come back next Sunday, and pretty much the whole sermon time will be the play the kids have been working on for the past month or so, Felix Finds Christmas. It's always a fun part of the Christmas season to watch what the kids and listen to the music that they sing, watch what they present. But next Sunday's program is not just telling the Christmas story, it's also telling an adoption story. And it's very fitting. It's very fitting. Because that is central to the Christmas message, as explained right here. Part of the hope that overcomes fear is knowing that when you've responded to Jesus, when you've experienced the redemption he came to purchase for you, you're part of his family. You're a child of his. You are part of the family of God, and your father is the one who's in charge of it all. God was motivated to provide salvation for you, for me, because he loves us. He loves you so much. He wants you to be with him forever, for all of eternity, in his family as his child. And as a demonstration of that commitment, there's just this one last phrase. Part of God's goal is the permanent indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. It says at the very end, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Experiencing the presence of God in life is not just for, you know, after we die. God sent his Spirit into our hearts right now. We have the Holy Spirit in us. The promise is very clear, and the hope that it provides is vital when we're walking through this world where it feels like so much has gone astray. You are not alone in that. God is with you. The Holy Spirit is present in you. You do not have to, and you do not need to face your life or its challenges alone. God loves you, and if you have responded to Christ, then his Spirit is in you. He's placed in the context of a family, which is part of what church is all about. But also he's taken up residence in your heart through his Spirit. And that concise little set of verses highlights there's hope to overcome fear in a world gone astray. Because God sent his Son to give us more than we could ever fully imagine. Sometimes the story behind a song gives even greater meaning to the words. I mentioned earlier that Philip Brooks was the author of the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, very familiar Christmas carol. He was a pastor in the city of Philadelphia at Holy Trinity Church during the time of the Civil War. The Civil War ravaged across our nation. People were full of despair, and I don't know if you can really sort of put yourself into what life must have been like in the 1860s here in America, but people were full of despair, and peace seemed elusive. They longed for an ending to the trauma of all that had happened. So many people, everybody knew somebody that had died, and you know, so many families did not have fathers or sons anymore. The conflict had dragged on and was just so brutal. And he tried to pastor in that, tried to lead people spiritually in that. It was a tremendously challenging time. When the conflict finally ended, peace remained elusive because, you know, history at all, 5 days after Lee surrendered, President Lincoln was assassinated. And I did not know this until I was reading this past week, the backstory of O Little Town of Bethlehem. But although he was not his pastor, Philip Brooks was asked to officiate at the funeral service for Abraham Lincoln. He had a reputation as a speaker, an orator, and he was asked to come to the Capitol and preside over the funeral service for President Lincoln. It was a dark season in our country and a dark season in Brooks' own life. And it was just 6 months after that, Christmas Eve, 1865, Philip Brooks was in the land of Israel. He had decided to take a sabbatical, to take an extended break from ministry, traveled to Israel to try and recharge and find renewed passion for his calling. And on Christmas Eve, 1865, just 6 months after the end of the war, 6 months after he had led in that very powerful funeral service of the slain president, he found himself in the little town of Bethlehem. And in the dark, looking into the night sky in that still tiny and remote village, Christmas Eve kind of drew him there, fittingly. An experience of being in that place on that night after such a dark season in his life and in the world, it impacted him deeply. And he would write later that the night was so overpowering that it would forever be singing in my soul. It would be three more years before he put the words of that very familiar carol to paper, reflecting on his experience that night, looking up into the dark Bethlehem sky. And here we are, what, 150 years later, and we still sing it Christmas time. A song that came from a very dark season and a man struggling to deal with that. And he writes those poignant words, the hopes and fears of these years are met right here in Bethlehem. I find it kind of interesting that although he was possibly the most famous American preacher in the 1800s, he's not remembered for any of those sermons. He's not even remembered for preaching at Abraham Lincoln's funeral. He is most remembered for the words written about that little town of Bethlehem where God sent his son. And the hopes and fears of all the years, whether the year is BC 0 or 1865 or 2021. The hopes and fears of all the years are met by the only one who could bring those two things together. I don't know, you know, what you're going through this Christmas season in your personal world. Maybe you're facing some challenging things. Physically, financially, relationally, maybe fear is a present struggle for you. Can I encourage you today to sort of see past that? In a world gone astray, there is hope. Because God knows what's happening in your life, and he is bigger than all of that, and he sent the solution 2,000 years ago when he sent his son. So the very ending of the handout there, we all face fear. We all face fear in some aspect of our lives, but that doesn't need to dominate your soul this Christmas, and I hope that it will not. Contemplating what happened in Bethlehem can instill your heart with hope, no matter how far afield it feels like our world seems to stray. Dwell less on the world gone astray. Focus more on the Savior who came to bring hope, that overcomes any fear. Would you bow your heads with me? We're going to close this part of our service in prayer, sing a verse of a song together, a Christmas song, and then we're going to participate in communion. So let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for this time of year, for the opportunity it provides us to return to a familiar story, to return to the message of what happened at Christmas and who Jesus is. But it's so vital to go back there every single year because there's this impacting truth that every one of us and every new generation needs to hear, needs to encounter, and in fact needs to do something with. That you love us so much that you sent your son to come here to save us. Save us from ourselves, save us from our sin, save us from what that sin deserves. We need to remember that. We need to connect with that, and we need to make that connection even today. And so, Father, as we transition from this to focusing on what Jesus did on the cross, I pray we'll consider who he is, what he's done, what we need to do in light of that. In Jesus' name I pray.